that I've skipped over the last half of chapter 14. We will pick that up next Sunday. I felt this would be a right and a proper place to pick up in of our circumstances this Sunday. So we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its effects and its evidences, or its proofs. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, I trust you found your place. I'll begin verse 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance. So this is preeminent. Listen up. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still, some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I am the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Father, this morning again, speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray for the one here who is here this morning with no desire for you to speak to them. Lord, who did not come with any sort of anticipation to meet with the living God. I pray, Lord, through the declaration of your word, for your word is spiritual and it is life-giving. It is spirit and life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to each person here, whether they need an encouragement or rebuke in sin. Oh, Lord, I pray for the person who has never yet trusted you as their Savior, as their sin sacrifice. I pray for them that they would receive you. And, Lord, I just pray for your power this morning. Give me clarity of thought and speech. Cleanse me for usefulness, Lord. Make me a vessel. Make me a channel through which your Spirit can speak, not only to me, but to your. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike most of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is devoted in its entirety to doctrine, and to a single doctrine at that. In these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment in all of Scripture to the central doctrine of the Christian faith, that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel. It's central. It is the pivot on which all biblical truth, and without which none of the other claims would have any credibility and matter at all. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity would be another false religion that would take its place alongside all other human philosophies and religious speculations. The validity of Christianity and the New Testament at large rises and falls upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you are not who you think you are. Neither is Christ who he said he, or who he claimed to be. The resurrection was central to Jesus' teaching ministry, and thus it became central to the message of the apostles. The Bible says in Mark 8:31, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In the very next chapter, verse 9, after figuration, as Jesus and his disciples were coming off the mountain or down from the mountain, Mark records that he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus said in 25 and 26, a couple of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Friends, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that turned brokenhearted and fearful disciples who were hiding out for their life into courageous witnesses and martyrs who in just a few years' time would spread the gospel of Christ to the whole Roman Empire and beyond that. Folks, the witness of the apostles as well as the church reveals that that belief in the resurrection, the truth that this life is only up to the life to come for those who trust in Jesus Christ, it cannot be obliterated by ridicule, by prison, by torture, or even by death. No fear or dread in this life can quench the hope and joy assured life that is to come. And because the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel, the resurrection has been the greatest target of Satan's attacks. If it is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ, Him being God, is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated, and hope of eternal life is eliminated. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we will not rise from the dead, and our hope is in vain. As Paul pens in Ephesians 2:12, we would share the lot of all redeemed man, all unredeemed man, who have no hope and are without God in the world. If there is no bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation could not be, and without belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation cannot be received. The scriptures are explicitly clear. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is impossible, therefore, to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is fundamental to the faith. The problem that Paul is seeking to address with this chapter is that some of the Corinthians had become confused about the components of salvation, and perhaps some had even begun to question the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul tackles head on, and he does so by addressing the effects of the resurrection. Because of this, or because of the resurrection, this happens. That being the salvation or the redemption of mankind. Secondly, he deals with the effects of the resurrection. That being, it secures the gospel, the evidence of the resurrection is Paul offers eyewitness testimony. So let's begin our study. Verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, now I would remind you or bring to your attention the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you currently stand, and by which you are being saved. Conditional statement. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is the message? For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul didn't make this up. He got it from Christ, and I'm telling it to you, and he's telling it to you, or telling to the Corinthians as well as us. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul opens this section with a tender affection that they are his brothers, his siblings. In fact, he does this four separate times in this chapter. He's affirming their faith. He's affirming the fact that they have trusted and received Christ and are going to be recipients of a new resurrected body. He is confident that they have believed the message of the gospel, but some of them, because of the influx of false teachers, which is the purpose of 2 Corinthians, and perhaps the erroneous views of tongue speaking, they had caused individuals to think that they were not saved. But for whatever reason, Paul launches into his discussion on the resurrection of Christ by reminding these believers of the personal effects and nature of Christ's resurrection as it pertains to their salvation. Paul begins by doing what all faithful pastors and teachers must do, reminding people of the fundamentals of the faith. Just as a good basketball coach must remind his team of the fundamentals of the sport, dribbling, passing, shooting, teamwork, etc., so a pastor must remind and ground the church in the nature of the gospel, for without the gospel, there is no church. Paul would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. In verses 3 and 4, Paul defines the message of the gospel. That Christ died, why? For our sins. And this is not some new teaching. It is in accordance with the scripture. And he's referring to the sacred Old Testament scriptures. And that he was buried. So this wasn't a figment of their imagination. He was buried and then he rose again on the third day with the scriptures. He states in verse 2 that this is the gospel that you received or you believed, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. Folks, faith or trust in the physical burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the essential components of the message of salvation, or the gospel. They cannot be changed. Friends, receiving the gospel affects the trajectory of a person's life. It affects the past. They received it. Therefore, all their sins are forgiven, and their hurts of the frustrations of the past that they have done to others and others have done to them have been infused. Their hurts have been infused with hope. Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It also alters the present. You stand, he says, stand. Every Christian stands in a position of privilege and grace. We are now placed within the sphere of God's gracious dealings. He deals with us not as an unbelieving rebel, but as a repenting sinner, who a sinner has now become a saint, a child of God. But it also changes the course of a person's life. It's translated saved or being saved is in the continuous present sense. You're ongoingly being saved. And what he's referring to, it's this already not yet principle about regarding salvation. When a person accepts Christ, they are saved. Heaven is their eternal home. But there's also an aspect of salvation in which we define it as sanctification, our growth in our salvation, becoming like Jesus Christ. So we are saved, but we are progressively in this life being made like Christ with the promise of one day being glorified. So we're saved, sanctified, and the promise of glorification, a resurrected body. Friends, faith in the gospel, the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, changes everything. The resurrection is important because his death was important. In verse 3, Paul highlights the central truth of the scripture that Jesus died and rose again for our sin. He did so to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for mankind. And why is this necessary? Because mankind are sinners. And sin separates man from God. It becomes, there's an unbreachable chasm on your part between you and God, and the result of that is because of this three-lettered word called sin. For those of you who are in Awana, define sin for me. Sin is, Jocelyn, you want to raise your hand? You say? Yeah, anything you say, do, or think that displeases God, but also there's another component, not doing the things that you should be doing. All right, so there's a sinning against God, but also in which you're actively rebelling against God, doing sin. But also there's this other aspect, not doing things that you should be doing. And I use the illustration, if you find someone in school that has a need, they drop their supplies on the floor in school. If you know that you should be helping that individual and you refuse to help and to serve them, that is sin. The Bible says, he who knows to do right but does not do it is sin, James chapter 4. Sin separates us from God. You see, God is perfectly holy. That means he is intrinsically pure and without moral defilement. He is perfectly sinless. And you and I aren't. We are full of sin. I would contend that we are brimming and running over with sin. Mankind are sinners by birth and by choice. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Job writes, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one." Job 14, "Who teaches their children to lie? Who teaches their children to be selfish?" You don't have to. Man is intrinsically depraved. He's sinful. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, the heart, the central of who you are, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Folks, sin is the trespassing or the breaking of God's commandments, and thus the rejection of his character himself. And all of us are sinners. The scriptures are replete with verses that attest to the depravity of mankind. One of the central passages is found in Romans chapter 3. Paul actually quotes David. As it is written, there is none righteous. That means there's nobody that's right with God. No one. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, or this is a serpent or snake, is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Meaning we have all come short of God's divine standard of righteousness. If I had a bullseye up on this wall and everyone took a shot, the scriptures tell us, you have all missed the mark. Every one of you have come short of that perfection. In fact, what did Christ say to the righteous Pharisees, self-righteous Pharisees? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is, unless you're better than the Michael Jordans of Bath, you can't play on God's court. It's not going to happen. You have to be as holy and as righteous as God himself to enter heaven. And you're not, and neither am I. We're all sinful. And man's sin brings him under condemnation, the guilt of his sin. Sin is, again, breaking God's commandments, and it incurs God's righteous indignation. And the result being hell. Sin is hot against the King of heaven, against the God of the universe, and you cannot escape his justice. Sin is everything that God is against. Sin is anti-God. Folks, every person is a vile and in desperate need of a Savior. You may say that I've not committed any major sins, and you probably haven't. We think of murder, we think of rape, we think of extortion, huge things. I'm that bad of a person, Pastor. Really not. While it's true that every sin is not equal in the sense of its effects and punishment, but every sin is equal in its ability to eternally condemn you. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." One breaking of God's commandments forfeits you from heaven. The Bible tells us that you are a sinner from your conception. Not that conception or the sexual intimacy is sinful. He's not saying that. But the fact that your seed, Adam's sin, Romans chapter 5, passes to every person. Therefore, every person is a who has come short of the glory of God. Every person is a divine lawbreaker and stands guilty before God. Friends, all of mankind is equally and justly condemned and destined for hell in their sinful condition. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name. That word name, again, does not refer just to the name of Jesus, but to the very character or essence of Jesus, of the believing he's the only Son of God. The word believe here is not inferring mere intellectual assent. It's not just believing that a man named Jesus existed and did good deeds. As I put on Facebook, you've noticed, you don't crucify good men. You don't do that. You crucify threats. And he was a threat to the religious establishment who were self-righteous. And Jesus got in the way of that. Truth always offends people. Truth always offends people. The Apostle James tells us that demons have this type of belief. The idea that God is who he said he is, and James says in James 2:10, tremble because of it. Yet they do not have saving or redemptive faith. Genuine faith or genuine belief, real saving faith, is not the accumulation of facts about God or the assent that there is a power. Rather, saving faith is belief in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believing that he died in your place.
that he took your sin upon himself and he rose in your stead. It's the transferring of trust and faith from yourself. I'll get myself to heaven. I'll be okay, Pastor. It'll be fine. I will wait there, or I'll just through my intellect, I don't necessarily need your way of salvation. And by the way, this is all other human religion. All other human religion is a work-based salvation. You have to work yourself into God's good favor. That's every other human religion. Christianity stands unique. It stands alone in a resurrected Savior. We could take you to the grave of Muhammad. He is not resurrected. His body, decayed and dusty as it is still there. There is no body of Jesus Christ, physical body, in the sense of this world, in the grave. He was resurrected. But we have to transfer our trust of trying to get ourselves to heaven, and we have to trust in biblical truth and what God has revealed through his Son, the message of the apostles that they have written down and recorded for us in the sacred writ. And that is the gospel. We have to transfer our trust from ourselves to trust in Jesus' sin-bearing sacrifice. Sinful men are made right with God through faith or trust in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did. It's truly a mot that the God before whom we stand condemned because of our sin, the God that we have sinned against, is the same God who offers us complete pardon and redemption. You see, although God is perfectly holy and he is also perfectly loving, and he has paved the way to save us from his own righteous wrath. Paul told the Romans, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God who is rich in mercy and abundant and unfailing love, determined in eternity past to atone, to cover, or to pay for man's sins through his substitutionary, that means in your place, death and resurrection. John 3:16, most of you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Peter wrote, you were ransomed, you were bought, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or revealed in the last times for you. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Folks, you could not atone for your own sins. You can't. Your only way to doing so is eternity in hell. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, glories of heaven, and took upon himself the robe of humanity and died in your place to atone and appease or to satisfy God's just demands for your sin. He took your punishment, your penalty upon himself. Died in your place. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. His resurrection validated and authenticated his claim of being God. Beyond that, it affirmed the purpose of his mission, redeem men from sin. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, I want to be perfectly clear. A person is saved by coming to God in simple trust or faith, acknowledging and repenting of their sin. That means you turn from it. You turn from your sinfulness and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you from the penalty of your sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Just one chapter later, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:24 through 26 says that you are just and declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That word means covering or a satisfactory substitute. By his blood, so he his life to ransom you, to redeem you back to God. And how is that to be received? By faith. The just, the declared righteous, will live by faith. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul dispenses any confusion in Romans 10 when he writes, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's just not merely his being God. He is God. But the fact that Jesus is God has ramifications. If you believe that Jesus is God, that means he has a say on your life. So it's not merely just giving intellectual assent. Okay, I'm a sinner. I get that. I get it. And then to receive his gift and then go on your merry way. As if it's some kind of life insurance policy that you merely sign, put in your back pocket, and you're fine. There's a huge call on your life. But you're to receive Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For one believes and is justified, there's that word again, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is not partial. If you will turn from your sins, acknowledge your sin to God, plead for his forgiveness, you will be given eternal life through Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your sins and rose again to pay for what separates you from God. The Bible teaches that in the very moment that a person receives as their Savior, they are immediately credited or imputed, given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In a single moment of time, a believing sinner is given the holy and righteous character of God himself. Faith, a sinner becomes as righteous as God. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for our sin, the scripture, and that he was buried and rose again according to the scripture, it's likely he had in mind the words of the prophet Isaiah, who foretold of the Messiah's death and resurrection. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. He had this as he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've been led away. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he goes on to say, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. The anguish of his soul, referring to Christ, he shall see and be satisfied, appeased. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. That's Isaiah 53, 5 through 6 and verses 10 and 11. It was this profound truth that led Paul to pen these words, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous God in him. Christ's righteousness imputed to me, my sin to Christ. And by his death, by his resurrection, through faith, I unite myself with him and I become a child of God, promised a resurrected, made right with God. Beloved, this is how a person's sins are dealt with. This is how a person is saved and made right with God. It's through the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the only way that a person can be saved and heirs of heaven. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Through faith in the gospel, the repentant sinner's debt of sin and penalty for sin is credited to Christ, through which their sin is covered and paid in full. Tetelestai, that's what the word means, John 19:30. Finished, paid in full. And the perfect righteousness of the character of Jesus Christ is credited to the account of the believing sinner. So when God sees a repentant sinner, he sees the righteous merits of a son, and we are granted access into his presence. He has been satisfied, paid for by Christ. Through faith, trust in Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is justified, declared righteous, and given a new position and a new destiny. That is the effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a tranquility of heart, but a harmony of relationship. Two warring parties, God and man, have now been united. How? Mediator Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The question for you is, have you received Jesus Christ? Not do you believe was a man named Jesus Christ, but have you received him as your sin-bearing sacrifice? Has his righteousness been credited to your account? I'm not asking if you're a member of a church. I'm asking if you went to a catechism class. I'm not asking if you've been baptized, if you had a spiritual encounter, memorized Bible verses, given money to the church, or served in the church, or if you're a nice person. I'm not asking any of those questions. I'm asking, have you prayed God to forgive you for your sins and Jesus Christ to be your Savior? This is the most important decision a person can ever make. If you have never repented of your sins and confessed your need for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, I encourage you to do that today. You don't have to leave this building wondering if heaven is your eternal home. You can know for sure. And it's not about being a Baptist. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about receiving him as your personal covering for your sin, believing that he died and rose again in your place. This takes us to the final point, and I'll be quick. He talks about the fact that Christ appeared to certain individuals. Throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in the court of law. So Paul provides a litany. He says, if you want proof, you want eyewitness testimony, I will give you eyewitness testimony. And he does so to encourage and bolster the faith of those who are tempted to doubt the veracity of the resurrection. The first witness that Paul mentions is Cephas, or Peter. Now, we're not given any of the details of this visit in the Gospels, but we know that it must have occurred sometime after his resurrection, or after his appearance to Mary, and before his to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In addition to this, we are not told why the Lord chose to appear to Peter first, or separately. But it's probably had to do with remorse over denying Christ and because of the significant role that he would play at Pentecost, but also in the early church. In going to Peter first, Jesus emphasized redeeming and restoring grace. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord did not forsake him. He held him fast. We hold fast to Christ because he holds fast to us, and he will not let you go. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will make it to heaven. You will. Not because of you. If you could lose your salvation, trust me. But Christ has saved you, and you've become his blood-bought heir. It's just like if one of my children denied me, they could physically deny me, but they could not deny my seed, having my DNA. And we have the Spirit's DNA within us. We are God's child, and we will make it to heaven because God is faithful. Be encouraged. Jesus didn't appear to Peter first because he deserved it, but because he needed to see him the most. Beloved, be encouraged. Jesus reaches out to doubtful, discouraged, and despondent believers. Christian, if you are far from today, I want you to know that the Lord is not far from you. Like the prodigal son, he is scanning the horizon, watching for you, and he is waiting to run to you. The scriptures promise, draw near to God, and he will be near to you. Beloved, Jesus is more concerned about your present faith than your past failures. He is working through your circumstances to bring you and to restore you to himself. But are you hearing and are you heeding the still small voice of God's Spirit that's saying, come to me. I'm waiting. I'm watching. God is near to those who humbly confess their sins and turn to him his forgiveness and grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:10 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't try to make my own cover Adam and Eve for their sin, nor do I try saving myself. He said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave my sin.
Back to the text, Paul then goes on to list that he was seen by the 12. This is a title for the disciples before the ascension, likely a reference to his appearance to the disciples before or while they were behind locked doors in fear for their lives. That's John 20. The apostles laid the foundation of the church, which from the beginning was based on based its beliefs and practices on their teachings. Those men whom the Lord used to establish his church, were all eyewitnesses to his resurrection and were personally commissioned by to spread the gospel. After this, Paul mentions that the resurrection of Christ, that Christ appeared to over 500 other believers at the same time. Now, if you listen to any type of atheist, skeptic individual who addresses this, they have an answer for this. It's not a hallucination. People say, well, people see hallucinations of those who've passed that they were affectionately tied to. But you don't have 500 people at the same time seeing the same hallucination. It's impossible. Now, it doesn't record when or where this event took place, but it must have been well known enough that Paul alludes to it and he expected them to know about it. And by the way, he says most of them are still alive. They've not fallen asleep yet. The implication is if you're doubting, go ask them. I'll tell you what they saw. Finally, Paul mentions the Apostle James, who's the half-brother of Christ and was an unbeliever during the whole lifetime of Christ. In fact, he tried taking him away while he was teaching. His thought was, Jesus, we have a padded room for you at home. Take you back. He actually comes with Mary and his siblings to take Jesus away, back to Nazareth. It wasn't until after the resurrection that he became a follower of Christ and a leader in the church of Jerusalem. The last Paul, he says, and he appeared to all the apostles. This is likely an inference to when he appeared to them right before the ascension. The apostles are called the apostles after the resurrection. The point that Paul is making in all of this would be, why on earth? What's the reasoning behind lying and fabricating and propagating the story of the resurrection of Christ? What do we stand to gain? Why? And in fact, why do I want to fabricate a story in the verse in which he was crucified? If it's true that the disciples just stole the body, well then just come up with a body. Why propagate a story that would result in their own torture, exile, poverty, and death? Why experience all of this for a lie? What's the purpose? As a pastor, what purpose do I have being here? It is all because of Christ and my assurance that he arose from the grave. The faith, but because of the evidence. If you're a skeptic today that Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave, investigate it. Search it out. People will say, well, there's a lot of people who die for their beliefs. You know, for example, what about those who believe in Islam and they just blow themselves up? Folks, those who do that, whether it's Islam or another belief system, they do so believing with the belief that they're doing and living the truth. But you would have to contend the disciples are doing this for a known lie. They would say, hey, this guy lied to us his whole existence as a teacher. Claiming to be God, dies, he promises to raise again, he doesn't raise again, so we're going to steal his body and then perpetuate the lie. He's a liar. He lied to them. Be the benefit of trying to die for someone who lied to you. He would not be Lord, he would be a lunatic and a liar. Christian, the gospel, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, changes everything. It is our hope, our assurance, our cornerstone, and our future. Through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we are saved from our sin and given the promise of our own physical resurrection. Paul told the Romans, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6:5. When we leave this life through death, our spirit goes home to be with the Lord. Our body is placed in the grave, but Scripture promises that one day Christ will resurrect our physical body. He will gather the dust or the bones, whatever it has, and by his power, he will resurrect us. We will be given a glorified, resurrected body just like Jesus Christ. He ends this these words. I tell you a mystery, brothers. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God,
He's talking about your body. Nor perishable, your body, inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die physically. But we shall all be changed. Moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to expound on that passage, but simply to say this, that all of us, peradventure, those who are alive when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, the rapture of the church. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who have died will be resurrected first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is a physical reality. Every promise that the scripture made has come to pass, and those that have not come to pass, we have the surety based upon the God's faithfulness to his word that he will carry that out. Amen. Friends, those who are entering the water of baptism today have this promise. Amen. Not because they're getting wet, but because they have trusted, they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and have therefore been united and have united themselves with him through faith. His death became their death. His righteousness has become their righteousness. Their penalty for sin became Christ's penalty. For individuals who are entering the waters of baptism today are doing so in obedience to Christ as a symbol of their identification with him in his death and resurrection. Moreover, it is a public witness of their commitment to Christ and to the church for which he died. Baptism pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. The question for you this morning is, have you decided to follow Jesus? You personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your means of heaven. Have you received the gospel? Secondly, are you resting in the truth of the resurrection and the hope that follows? I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I want those who are involved in the baptism, those who are being baptized, as well as some helpers, I want to encourage you as I pray to go ahead and meet me. I have some further instructions. I will go downstairs. Bob will come up and lead us in some more songs as we prepare. So let's pray together. And I want to challenge each one of you. If you've never personally received Jesus Christ, I'm not asking you to come join a class or to join a church. I'm asking, have you personally prayed, repented of your sins, and trusted in Jesus Christ? If you have not done that, I want to challenge you to do that today. Please don't leave if you're uncertain about your salvation. We can settle this matter before you leave. If you know you haven't or you're not sure you have, please see me. There's another adult within arm's reach that would love to be able to share with you how that you can know born again, how that you're saved. So with that said, I'm going to pray, and then we'll proceed with the services. Father,